I believe this is the first time in our 10-year history as a church that I have selected a text from which to preach based on current events. I normally preach consecutively through books of the Bible. I don't typically preach the headlines or the calendar. But I've also never preached from my office before, broadcasting, streaming live. So these are extraordinary times. And I wanted to go to the Word of God. God has given us in His Word a whole collection of songs, of hymns, of prayers that are designed to be our encouragement and comfort in the midst of affliction. They are not only expressing what people of old have expressed, but they help us, in a sense, express those things. In the New Testament, we're told that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps us to pray as we ought to pray, even when we are not able to pray. And one of the ways that He does that is through the Word of God. The Spirit speaks to us through the Word, which is written down for us. So I've selected Psalm number 56. Psalm number 56 as a helpful meditation for us. And the way that the video camera is framed today, you can't see them, but my family is here with me, and it seems strange, even with them here, to preach and not see all of your faces, the ones that I'm normally accustomed to seeing. And to my shame, I find that I've taken for granted gathering together with you all, to gather together in the presence of God and His people as we seek together the word of our Savior. Psalm number 46, in short, teaches us something important. It teaches us about the presence of God. It teaches us about the presence of God, but specifically that the presence of God creates an unshakable city in the midst of a tumultuous and turbulent world. To say this another way, through Psalm 46, let's meditate together on this glorious fact. God is immovable, and His dwelling place among His people is immovable, even if the whole world should fall apart. Let's pray and ask that the Word will help us to understand His Word and to find delight and comfort in His Word, and more than that, in Him. Father, as we open Your Word together, will You send Your Spirit to us, even in this unusual circumstance? Father, we have a reasonable hope because You are a good and gracious God, and Your Word never returns void, and You delight to show mercy to Your people. So we have a reasonable hope that You will meet with us, that Your Spirit will be a sure guide to us, that as we read together, even while our bodies are apart, our spirits are united together by a common confession, by a common Savior. There is one body, there is one blood, there is one baptism. Father, will You work among us and within us to unite our hearts to Christ and to grant us comfort in this season of distress? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read together Psalm number 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come and behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This psalm divides very easily, and even visually, you'll see the divisions. It's divided by the word Selah. Selah. It is a word that often, as we read the psalms aloud, we skip over, but it's an important word. Commentators are not certain exactly what it means, but it probably means something along the lines of stop and consider, stop and think, or maybe pause and praise. It is a musical device. As this was sung, it was an opportunity to pause, in a sense, let those words echo in our ears that we would reflect upon them. So we'll divide the text in those three divisions. And the first thing we notice is that the presence of God leads his people to fearlessness, even in the midst of trouble. We have a poetic description. It's a graphic image. It's a word picture that is intended to draw our minds and our imaginations sort of into the text. He says, though the earth give way, though the mountain be moved into the heart of the sea. It's that parallelism that the Hebrew poetry is so often uses to create a sense of emphasis. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. It's designed to emphasize the point. But what's the point? And think about this. This is an easy illustration to understand. What is more solid? What appears to be more immovable than a mountain? If you've driven out to the west and you've seen the Rocky Mountains, or you've driven out to the east and you've seen the Appalachian Mountains, there's just what is more unimaginable or incomprehensible that a mountain would be moved? Mountains are an easy picture of stability, of permanence. But what if even the mountains were to move? But the poetic word picture becomes even more vivid, even more unsettling than the thought of a mountain moving. The picture goes on to describe this mountain being cast into the sea, and this immovable mountain even trembling before the foaming and roaring and roiling and swelling sea. Look at the imagery here. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swellings. In the mind of men of old, the sea represented chaos. It represented the unknown. It represented danger, disorder. The ocean, it's deep, it's dark, it's mysterious, it's confusing. And let's contemplate this picture. God speaks to us here in poetic language. It's intended to describe the dark range of human emotions when we are smack in the middle of a disaster. When we are, as it were, consumed with trouble, and it feels as if those things most stable, the mountains themselves, have moved, and the seas of confusion and doubt are foaming and swelling. When all that you thought was stable in this life has moved or fallen, when all you can see is swirling confusion and uncertainty, where do you take refuge? In such an event, where do you hide? See, that's really the point here. When all that you thought was stable in this life has moved, when all that you thought was dependable and reliable has fallen, when all you can see is swirling confusion and uncertainty, where do you take refuge? Where do you hide? When anxiety overtakes you and it feels like the weight of an elephant standing on your chest, When your mind races so fast in the middle of the night that you can't sleep. When your thoughts swirl so fast, you can hardly catch your breath. When dread and doubts consume your heart so that you can't even describe your own emotions. When it feels as if you will drown in the rising flood of your own doubts. When these things happen to you, where is your refuge? God intends for us to feel this urgency of this language and yet not be moved to fear. See, that's really the point. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Look at Psalm 46, the very first verse. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A very present help. It literally means a God who is found. To be present means to be findable. God is near to us. In the midst of distress, we can find God. In fact, we could even say he's most to be found in a time of distress. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, because that is true, because God is present, because he is able to help us, therefore, here's the conclusion the psalmist gives, therefore, we don't fear, even if the whole earth gives way. Even if the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea, even if the waters roar and foam, even if the mountains themselves tremble at the swelling waters, we don't fear. We have no cause of distress. Now, anxiousness and even fear are normal responses to great distress. And perhaps in these recent days, as you've watched the news, and hopefully you've not immersed yourself too much in those reports. But it doesn't mean that you are not a true Christian if you are tempted to be fearful or if you are tempted to be anxious. Listen to John Calvin. This is some very helpful words from an older departed brother. He says, when, however, the sacred poet says we will not fear, he is not to be understood as meaning that the minds of the godly are exempt from all solicitude or fear, as if they were destitute of feeling. For there is a great difference between insensibility and the confidence of faith. He only shows that whatever may happen, they are never overwhelmed with terror, but rather gather strength and courage sufficient to allay all fear. That's an important distinction. It doesn't mean that we don't have those moments of doubt, that we don't have those moments when the fears sort of swell within us. But what it does mean is that we are able to overcome those. We are not overwhelmed with terror. We are able, as John Calvin says, rather to gather strength and courage sufficient to stay all of our fears. And here again, this important word, Selah. Saints, stop and think about that. Stop and think about what God is speaking to you. Stop and think about these things. But what should we then think about? What ought we to think instead? Are you seeking to find the God who is present, who is very near in your present distress? As you hear about the things that are on the news, as the emails come through from every retailer you've ever done business with, and reminding you constantly of the peril that our communities, our nation, in fact, the whole world is presently in. Where do you go? What is your refuge right now? For those of you who are in Christ, for those of you already safely in the fortress of God, are you praying that your fellow church members will find comfort of God inside that same fortress? Are you praying for your own soul? God, will you continue to make me confident in my Savior? And for my brothers and sisters, those that I've covenanted together with in church membership, will you comfort them as well? Will you assure them of your faithfulness in the midst of these difficult days? Are you praying for your family members, for your neighbors, for those whom God has appointed as civil authorities? Are you praying that God will draw them to himself? Are you crying out to God that those in our community who are lost and perishing and fretting and worrying and who are terrified of death, are you praying that they will find the Savior who is near to them in this calamity? Well, let's look at this second section. We see in this first one that the presence of God leads his people to a fearlessness, even in the midst of trouble. But the next thing we see, beginning in verses 4 to 7, is that the presence of God leads his people, instead of fear, to a calm gladness instead of fear. Or maybe we could say to a glad calmness in the midst of fear. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Notice the contrast. Here we had in the first section this roaring and foaming seas. Tremble, the mountains even trembling at the swelling of that sea. And here, there's a smooth flowing river. Perhaps you've camped beside a still stream before. Or you've gone and you've fished in it. Or you've gone and maybe taken a boat down a smooth flowing river. And it's so peaceful. See the trees lining both sides of the bank. And that's a picture we've seen several times in the scriptures. We see it in the Garden of Eden. There was a river that flowed from the Garden of Eden. It was lined on both sides with trees. And it was a source of life. The psalmist says there is in the city of God a smooth flowing river. The city of God that God himself here describes as the holy habitation of God. And once again, God gives us this poetic picture. And it's meant to soothe and calm our restless spirits. Sometimes in secular psychiatry and psychology, there's this idea that you close your eyes and you take yourself to a happy place. You imagine something peaceful. Well, if that's only an earthly picture, that will do you no good at all. But what the psalmist gives to us is far more than an earthly picture. It is far more than just a physical experience of our senses. It points us to something eternal. So what is meant here by this river? I mentioned that in the book of Genesis, showing up in the garden is such a river. But we see it again in the book of Ezekiel. We see it several places in the scriptures, but prominently in the book of Ezekiel. And you can turn here later, but in Ezekiel chapter 47, God has taken the prophet by vision to the restoration of the temple. Ezekiel is receiving word from God during a time of God's people being exiled. The temple has been destroyed. But he's taking him by vision to a time when God will restore that place of worship, which was his holy habitation. In chapter 43 of Ezekiel, God's spirit comes down and the glory of God fills the temple in Ezekiel's vision. Well, just a few chapters later, in Ezekiel 47, this messenger takes Ezekiel in a vision to the east side of the temple, and flowing out of the holy place is a river. And he tells him to step into the river, and it's up to his ankles. And then he goes further, and it's up to his knees. He goes further, and it's up to his waist. And he goes further. He can't even touch the bottom. It's over his head. He says, it's a river you can swim in. And he goes on to describe that there were trees on both sides. And the river brought forth life. And the river itself was teeming with fish, teeming with life. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This river represents the Spirit of God. It represents the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is that river which flows through the habitation of God's people and causes a calmness. Let me explain this. Let me explain the image further. The fullest expression of God's presence. We think about God being with us. Our minds ought immediately to go to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes on human flesh. He dwells among us. The one who has created us, the one who is outside of space and time, entered into the space and time that he created. He took on our flesh and dwelt among us. This is exactly what Matthew records in the first chapter of his gospel, that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and says to him, Joseph, son of God, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then the Apostle John in his gospel describes it this way. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ takes on human flesh. It is the presence of God himself in person that is our hope. But Jesus goes further than this. Jesus teaches that he is the source of this living water. Listen to John chapter 4. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now think about that image as we go back to the 46th Psalm. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Jesus again in John's Gospel in chapter 7 says, "And if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see the explicit connection that Jesus makes. He is the source of living water. And this water is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God who inhabits the hearts of every believer, the heart of every believer. But not only is Jesus the Son of God who is with us, not only is Jesus the source of this river whose streams make glad the city of God, but also by the power of his resurrection from the dead, his Spirit has made his church the city of God. His Spirit has made his church the abiding dwelling place of God with men. This becomes explicit in the apostolic teaching. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that you plural, in Texas we would say y'all, do you not know y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Beloved, this Spirit of God, this river which flows through the city, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of the risen Lord dwelling in the body of Christ. And then our Lord takes it even a step further. Not only is the Spirit dwelling the whole body, the habitation of God is found in the corporate gathering of his people, but also in the hearts of every individual believer. We see this in 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." When creation itself feels threatened, when mountains move, when seas roar, when nations rage and totter, the river of God's presence causes his people to rejoice in him. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, his church. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." The city of God, the dwelling place of God, is immovable because God is immovable. The city of God is safe because God dwells there. In fact, even when nations rage, here's another parallel that we have. We have something in creation. When mountains are moved into the heart of the sea and the seas roil and roar and foam, we are not to fear. But here the image becomes more geopolitical. When nations rage and kingdoms totter, that's an interesting word. It even sounds a little bit like what it means. To totter means to stagger. So we think about maybe a building that has been underneath the earth has been shaken in an earthquake, and the building wobbles back and forth. It totters and it can fall. Or a big, strong man who's sucker punched in the jaw by a bigger, stronger man will teeter. He will totter. He will stagger before he falls. That's the picture. When nations themselves totter as if they're on the verge of collapse, it is the voice of God who speaks. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, this immovable God. This is covenant language. The God of Jacob reminds us that God keeps his promises. We could say the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, but particularly the Psalter, when we see this language, the God of Jacob, God is reminding us particularly of his covenant promises. Because God had promised Abraham that from his own loins would come a seed. Isaac was the son of promise, not Ishmael. Jacob was the chosen one, not Esau. And God is reminding us here through this covenant language that he keeps his promises. This is why the city of God, the church of God, can be marked by a quiet gladness, by a calm gladness, even in the midst of all kinds of trouble, because God is there. But what God is there? What God is present? The God of Jacob. The Lord of hosts. He is a covenant-keeping God. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6, something very remarkable. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. God swears by his own name, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You see what the writer is doing here. The apostle of the Hebrews is telling us something. God swore, God made a promise to Abraham. And God doesn't lie. But just to make it even more sure, God took an oath that he would hold his promise. By those two unchangeable things, God has given us a certainty that we can flee to him for refuge in the midst of difficulty. So to ask you, friends, do you know this comfort? Do you know that kind of refuge? Do you know the blessing of having the sure promises of God resting upon you, resting within you? I'll tell you the truth. You can know today the power of God. You can know today the comfort of God. Flee to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Flee to Jesus Christ as your sure refuge, as your fortress, because God has made a promise, and then he has sworn that he will keep that promise. His presence is enough. His presence is sufficient to guard us and keep us, even if the whole earth were to collapse, even if the nations totter and fall. God is immovable, and those who are encamped in him, those who reside in him, and those who abide in Christ. The promise is sure. In fact, we're told here, not only can we survive, we're not talking about mere survival here. The psalmist says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There's a genuine joy. This is not mere survival that God promises to us, but a joyful contentment in him. So the presence of God leads his people to fearlessness and calamity. That's the first stanza. The second stanza says the presence of God leads his people to calm gladness instead of fear. Selah. Brothers, sisters, think about these things. We are tempted to give so much space in our minds right now to all kinds of bad news. Some of it we have to hear. Wisdom requires us to pay attention to some measure of it. But are we consumed with it? Are we just dwelling on those things rather than thinking about the sure promises that God has made to us? What is occupying your mind the most right now? In the third stanza, we see something else. We see another beautiful and glorious truth presented to us. The presence of God inspires his people to trust in his might. So the presence of God leads his people to fearlessness and calamity. The presence of God leads his people to calm gladness in place of fear. And here, thirdly, the presence of God inspires his people to trust in his might, to trust in his power. We must consider the works and the person of our Redeemer. Look what's said in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Beloved, we have to consider something, and to some of you, it might be an uncomfortable truth. But desolations are ultimately brought about by God. They're brought about by God. This COVID-19 pandemic is not an accident. It is not a fluke of nature, merely. God is the first cause of all things, and God has a purpose in all of these things, even those disasters that he brings. It is God alone who has the power to bring disaster. It is God alone who has the power to stop the disaster. We consider that it is God alone who crushes his opponents and ends wars. Sometimes a war is something more easier for our human minds to conceive because it's a visible enemy. When our nation was attacked at 9/11, for example, or going back to Pearl Harbor, there was a tangible and visible enemy. But in this present distress, it's an invisible one. But we have to understand the solution is exactly the same. Our hope is found in God alone. It is God who crushes the opponents and ends wars. This is, the poetic image. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. All of those were considered offensive weapons. So it was not unusual when an army would conquer another army, they would gather up their shields, their bows, their spears, and even their chariots, and they would set them on fire so that their defeated foe could not attack them again. The psalmist is telling us this is the way of God. He makes wars to cease to the very end of the earth. It is God who has brought about this desolation for a true purpose. And here, God follows this up with this statement. It's a statement that's often misquoted or quoted out of context. Be still and know that I am God. And this sometimes is seen on kind of a Hallmark card or a bookmark or something like that as an encouragement to God's people. But God isn't speaking here to his people when he says, be still and know that I am God. He's speaking to his enemies. He is speaking to those who are fighting against him and fighting against his people. He is saying here, be still and know that I am God. It is like the parent who overhears the quarrel among the children in the other room and comes in and says, be quiet. I am your father. You're going to sit down and listen to me. Be still. I am your mother. You are not going to do that. Now, the Word of God tells us that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give his Spirit to those who love him? God here is speaking, and he is speaking to his enemies. He says, be still. Know that I am God. This is precisely what we saw with our Lord Jesus Christ, asleep in a boat, and his disciples were fretting, and they were fearful. The waves were threatening their very lives, and they woke him up and said, don't you care that we're perishing? And you know what he said. Peace. Be still. And the winds and the waves cease their roaring and howling instantly. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded evil spirits to stop what they were doing. He commanded them to be quiet. God is telling man here in no uncertain terms in the psalm, be still, you are not in charge. Shut up and sit down, I am God. Will we hear that? Will we pay attention to that? Will we pray that our neighbors will hear that? In God is, in a sense, speaking to us by creation and providence here. As the whole world is turned upside down by an invisible enemy, it is as God is saying, will you stop and listen? Will you shut your arrogant mouths for one moment and hear from me? I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. How often do we neglect to hear God? He speaks to us through his word. He speaks very plainly to us. Romans 1 tells us that even those who have never heard the word of God are without excuse. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness because what is could be known about God is plain, even his invisible attributes. Well, we pray that our neighbors will tremble before the providence of God in the midst of these current days. John Calvin, once again, is so helpful. He says, God shows us in this that the true and proper proof of our hope consists in this, that when things are so confused that the heavens seem, as it were, to fall with great violence, the earth to remove out of its place, and the mountains to be torn up from their very foundations, we nevertheless continue to preserve and maintain calmness and tranquility of heart. It is an easy matter to manifest the appearance of great confidence, so long as we are not placed in imminent danger. But if, in the midst of a general crash of the whole world, our minds continue undisturbed and free of trouble, this is an evident proof that we attribute to the power of God the honor which belongs to Him. You see what he's saying? He said, it's easy. It's easy to say, I believe in God. I'm trusting God when things are easy, when the waters are calm and smooth. But it is a time of great distress, and we find our hearts still anchored in hope to our risen Savior. In that moment, we can say, aha, my faith is sound. Christ is comforting me. So in our present national and international distress, what do you fear? Beloved, there is something far more fearful than pandemic sickness. There's something far more fearful than economic collapse. Far more fearful than nations falling. We must fear the coming of the Lord. I've interrupted our study in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 24 and 25. But there, we've been focusing on the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, says the psalmist. He repeats that refrain in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. But in what way is this God in what way is this covenant-keeping God with us? The holy, eternal, most wise, most powerful God has surely sworn to us that he will be present with every man. And for those who humble themselves and come to him by faith in his promised rescue by his son, he dwells in peaceful power. He dwells in sure comfort. He dwells in gracious gladness. That's his promise. It's a sure promise. He is the God of Jacob. He is a God who has sworn by his own name that he will keep his promise. He is faithful to do it. But for those who refuse his invitation to dwell with him in peace, he promises a completely different manifestation of his presence. He promises wrath and punishment. In either case, his promise is sure. His covenant is unbroken. I'm going to close by reading. This is a long quote. I normally don't read a quote this long, but I think this is helpful. This is actually preached by a man by the name of Reverend Francis Grimke. He was pastor of the 15th Street Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., and he preached this on Sunday, the 3rd of November of 1918. And you may think, well, why is that significant? Because this was the first Sunday that churches in Washington, D.C. were allowed to gather again after the great Spanish influenza outbreak, the pandemic that struck our nation 102 years ago. And as our brother reflected upon those weeks when they were unable to meet together, it's a very helpful sermon, and he reflects on a number of things, but his conclusion is something worth considering. He says, there is only one other thought that has come to me in connection with this epidemic. It is of the blessedness of religion, of the sense of security, which is a true living working faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gives one in the midst of life's perils. I felt, as doubtless you all felt who were Christians, the blessedness of a firm grip upon Jesus Christ. the blessedness of a realizing sense of being anchored in God and in His precious promises. While the plague was raging, while thousands were dying, what a comfort it was to feel that we were in the hands of a loving Father who was looking out for us, who had given us the great assurance that all things should work together for our good, and therefore, that come what would, whether we were smitten with the epidemic or not, or whether being smitten we survived or perished, we knew it would be well with us, that there was no reason to be alarmed. He goes on, in the presence of such a faith, in the realization of God's love as revealed in Jesus Christ, in the consciousness of fellowship with Him, what are epidemics? What are scourges? What are all of life's trials and sufferings and disappointments? They only tend to work out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But, of course, if faith is to help us, if it is to put its great strong arms under us, if we are to feel its sustaining power under such distressing circumstances, it must be a real, living faith in God. It must be the genuine article. A faith that works by love, and that purifies the heart. Any other faith is of absolutely no value to us in the midst of the great crises of life. And I said to myself while the epidemic was on, and while I was examining my own heart to see how far my religion was helping me to be calm, self-possessed, it is a good time for those of us who are Christians to examine ourselves to see exactly how it is with us, whether the foundation upon which we are building is a rock foundation, whether our faith is really resting upon Christ, the solid rock, or not. And I still feel that one important function of this epidemic will be lost if it fails to have that effect upon us, if it does not lead to careful heart searching on our part. See, he's speaking to Christians here. And he's saying, this whole thing will be lost. The benefit that God intends for this, one of the great benefits of this pandemic will be lost if we don't search ourselves in these days and see, is my faith a comfort to me? Is my Savior near to me? He goes on just a little bit further. If, as the result of such examination, we find that we did not get out of our religion very much help in bracing us up under the strain through which we have been passing, then we know that there is something wrong. Either we have no faith at all, or it is very weak, and therefore that we need to give a little more attention to our spiritual condition than we have been giving. It shows that we are running down spiritually. Or, if we find that we are helped, that our fears were allayed as we thought of our relations to God and to His Son Jesus Christ, then we have an additional reason why we should cling all the closer to Him, and why we should be all the more earnest in our efforts to serve Him. We ought to come out of this epidemic more determined than ever to run with patience the race that is set before us, more determined than ever to make heaven our home. And this, I trust, is the purpose, the determination of us all. Again, it's a long quote, but I thought it was helpful. And I could think of no better way to close. That's really the message of Psalm 46, isn't it? That's the message here, that God is working in His people to create a stability. The presence of God creates an unshakable city in the midst of a tumultuous and turbulent world. If you are in Christ, you live in God's unshakable city. If you are in Christ, you cannot be moved because God cannot be moved. Let us meditate upon this. This is a beautiful and glorious fact, because God is immovable. His dwelling place among His people is immovable, even if the whole world should fall apart. Now, we ought to pray, certainly, that the world does not fall apart. We ought to pray for the good of our neighbors. We ought to pray that God would be merciful to mankind. But even if He brings a severe chastening upon men, the people of God will not be moved. Our salvation is sure. Eternity rests in the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will not change and whose promises are true. Let's pray. Our Father, you are an awesome God. You're worthy to be feared, and you're worthy to be praised, and you're worthy to be trusted. Oh God, will you help your people to trust you? Lord, forgive us for our doubts. Forgive us when our hearts are unsettled. Forgive us when we see the difficulties of our age and think that they rise to a level that is above your power and your might. Direct our minds, Holy Spirit, to the precious and very great promises of our Savior. May we encourage one another in these things. Your word repeatedly exhorts your people to encourage one another. Help us to do that. And for those who are hearing this, who do not have any certainty at all, who have no assurance of faith, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will work in them today to cause them to hear and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, to put their hope and their trust in him. He is a precious Savior. He is mighty to save. He is eager to save. And he delights to show the mercy of our triune God. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.